If you have your Bibles open now to Proverbs chapter 7, where we want to begin, I want to notice a reading there from this book of wisdom beginning in verse 6. As the writer paints a picture of a scene that is developing before him. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Drop to verse 13. So she seizes him and kisses him. With a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Go down, if you will, to verse 18. Come, let us take our drink, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. We can readily see that the writer is painting a picture of seduction that ends up in adultery. There are several things to observe that I want to observe for our study this morning. Relates to the focus that we want to have. First of all, as you began looking at verse 6 and 7, look at verse 8. This young man is passing on the street near her house, and it says he takes the way to her house, passing near her corner and takes the way to her house. The observer says he's naive. He's not thinking about what he's doing. He's putting himself in harm's way. He is spending way too much time and making choices that puts him under the spell or allurement or temptation of this woman. The indication is he's already thinking about who she is and what she does. It's very clear not only that she is thinking ahead of what she's doing, but he has that on his mind as well. In other words, this didn't just happen. They were thinking about it, both the man and the woman, maybe from a little bit different perspectives. But they were both thinking about it before it happened. Now, I wanted to point that out for this simple reason. When adultery takes place, when a marriage is violated, it's not just, oh, all of a sudden it fell out of the blue. Oftentimes, maybe every time, I don't know, but oftentimes, people have been thinking about it beforehand, either because they were unhappy or because of the allurements of someone that they know or someone that is at work or whatever. And so the importance of studying this topic. The fact is, I wish it were not the case, that there are going to be people in an audience like this who have thought about these kind of things. I'm talking about married people. And there are people who have thought about doing these kind of things with married people. This was a married woman. And the fact is, we'll talk more about that a little later in our study, people who are sitting here in the audience today and maybe shaking their heads at shame at somebody who would think that way could be the person who will be guilty of thinking about those things in the future. Now, another thing you'll note is that this young man yields the things that he yields to, what appeals to him. In verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. Here's the appeal and the allurement of passion, of lust. In verse 15, she says, I've come out to meet you. I've found you. Think how this would appeal to his pride. I've got a husband, but you're the one I've been looking for. You're the man. And so then there's the ego, there's the pride that is appealed to. And then in verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. You'll note the writer uses the word love. We don't like that because we want to relegate love to something pure and holy. The word love is not necessarily a pure and holy word. And because you call an act like this love doesn't mean it's okay. It can be sinful love. It can be forbidden love. But observe, she's appealing to the enjoyment of the sexual experience. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. And then in verse 19, a very important thing. We can do this and get away with it. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. And so there's that sense of that which is forbidden, but yet I can do it with impunity, with no consequences, as it were. Another thing you'll note is the statement that she makes in verse 14. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I paid my vows. When you think about adultery, when people violating their marriage covenant, you may think of atheists or infidels or ungodly people totally. Observe, this woman at least had the appearance of religion. Peace offering was something that Jewish people would offer, signifying their relationship with God. She said, I've done that. And there are people who you'll sit with on the pew, who will sing the songs we sang this morning, who will partake of that memorial supper we just partook of, and will not just think about, but will be guilty of violating their marriage vows or someone else's marriage covenant in acts like these. Again, I wish it weren't so. But do not be deceived into thinking that because a person is religious, that they wouldn't do these kind of things. This woman indeed was religious, and very well may be that he was as also. You'll note down, if you look down at verse 22, suddenly he follows her. As an ox goes to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And the latter part of the chapter relates further the consequences that he faces, with a warning not to be deceived. At the time these things go on, it seems like fun. And yet people will ruin their reputation. They will undermine their character because the gate has been lowered. They will destroy their families. They will cause children sometimes to have to suffer in broken homes. They will discourage others who thought that they were faithful Christians. And above all, the dishonor of the God of heaven and the Son of God who shed his blood that we might live. It's a disastrous act. But people do not see that. And they tend to justify what they do. Because Satan, our adversary, if there's anything he's good at, it's deceiving us. We know that he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. We know that he began his adversarial work against the woman in the garden by deceiving her. It worked then, it works now. And so in the few moments we have together, we want to look at a couple of the things that Satan is able to cause people to think, to deceive them into letting the guard down and pursuing this course that will destroy their families, destroy their relationship with God, and maybe eventually destroy others as well. And the first one we have on the board is that I can divorce as long as I do not remarry, and it'll be okay. I know that I jeopardized my marriage. I know I may lose my marriage. But I don't like it anyway. I'm unhappy in it. And as long as I don't remarry, I can repent and everything will be all right. Is that the case? Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked a question. And it's important when we read the text that we notice the question he was asked. Actually, in verse 3, verse 4, he began to answer it. And the reason it's important is because when we mention Matthew 19, people often think of Matthew 19, verse 9. And that is a very important passage. I don't want to minimize it at all. Where Jesus clearly points out that whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of immorality and marries another commits adultery. And so people will say, see, Jesus said if you remarry, you divorced, and you did not divorce your mate for sexual immorality, when you remarry, it's adultery. But go back to verse 3. The question was not about remarriage. The question was, can I divorce my wife? Look at verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So here are people who have some consciousness, or at least pretended consciousness, of the right of God's law. Is it lawful? Will God approve it? Is it okay if I divorce my wife for any reason at all? And you'll note in verse 4, Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answer is particularly instructive because we say, a Christian wouldn't do this. No, listen to me, friends. This has nothing to do with being a Christian. A person who fears God will not do this, whether they're a Christian or not. This is not a Christian law. He goes back to the beginning, before there was a Christ, before there was a Christian dispensation, before there were such things as Christians. And he said, here's your answer. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they're no longer two but one flesh. And then you note the word therefore. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Your verb may say put asunder. That last statement's not in in Genesis chapter 2:24. It's his conclusion. Genesis 2:24 doesn't mention the word divorce, but it forbids it. How do I know that? I know that because of Jesus. Therefore, when God made one woman for one man and brought them together in the relationship of marriage, he intended that to be a lifelong relationship. Can I divorce my wife? Is it lawful? The answer is in Genesis 2, no. It's sin. And so when people divorce their mate and the cause has not been immorality, sexual immorality, they have committed sin, and if they are obstinate in pursuing that course, I fear for their relationship before God. Especially if they know this is what God forbade. They're going to ignore it anyway. I just want you to understand whatever you decide to do, whatever anybody tells you, that divorce is not an acceptable alternative if we're governed by the law of God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 10. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord. Very possibly Paul is referring back to these very instructions that we just read. He doesn't give a chapter and verse, but certainly the Lord taught what Paul is talking about right here. And he taught it back on that occasion in Matthew 19 as well. He did discuss it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, the wife should not leave her husband. The word leave here means divorce. How do you know? Because it says if she leaves, she must remain unmarried. A person once married and is now unmarried and their mate's still alive, you know what's happened, don't you? They're divorced. And so leave here connotes what we would say divorce. And clearly then, once we understand that, he's saying that a wife should not divorce her husband. The end of verse 11, the husband must not divorce, that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard this time, must not divorce his wife. So divorce is not an option. And if people violate their marriage or are unhappy, but they think that they can do this divorce and be okay, read what God's Word says. In Malachi, the book of Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, there's just a little statement there that we need to remember. God said, I hate remarriage. Is that right? What does it say? I hate divorce. God said that. Not the elders of the church, not the preacher. God said, I hate divorce. So, do not be deceived by the deceiver into thinking that I can go ahead and violate my vows, and if it ends up in divorce, I'll be okay. As long as I don't get remarried, it's not okay. And it's not okay to sever that relationship that we covenanted to for life. I realize when you preach a lesson like this to an audience like this, there are people in the audience who are thinking, that's good, and I'm glad he's speaking it because I know there are people who need it. And that's true. And in fact, maybe you'll never be tempted with this, but you do need to know how to respond to someone who you love who may be considering these kind of thoughts. But here's the dangerous thing, is that in an audience like this, with the good people we have here today, people are tended to think, it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. I'll never be tempted to violate my marriage covenant. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. It's his first imprisonment. You know that Paul's in prison in Rome twice. He was in prison in other places and other times. But this is when he was imprisoned in Rome, the first time. He doesn't deserve to be there. He's there because of the jealousy and enmity of the Jews. And so, obviously being far away from where he's done his work and the churches he's worked with, to have a fellow Christian, a fellow worker, somebody that he loves and respects to be with him would be quite a refreshing thing for him. And in his closing remark to the Colossian brethren, he said, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke is a very interesting man. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't even a Jew. But you read about him in the book of Acts as he accompanied Paul on his journeys. He was a trusted companion because Paul left him in Philippi to ground the church there. He wrote, of course, two of your New Testament letters, and this is one the book of Acts that we have looked at, and the book of Luke are two of those letters. But now he said, Luke's with me, causing the beloved physician, especially love. But there's another name I want you to note, and also Demas. Demas is with him. Demas is in prison. Paul is in prison, and Demas is with him. Just to be associated with a prisoner. What might people think? Making a difference. Demas is there, and you can see that Paul is glad to have Demas with him. Look in Philemon, the book of Philemon, in verse 24. He again mentions some people who are with him. This is also written from his first imprisonment. He mentions Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Notice got an S on the end. Demas is one of his fellow workers. And he writes about this man who's way off over here in Rome with him in his imprisonment. Wish we knew more about Demas, the time he spent with Paul. What kind of work did he do? I don't know. But in the second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is during his second imprisonment, and it is the second letter he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I don't know when the second letter was written. It was probably written around 68, somewhere in there. Somewhere before the destruction of Jerusalem. The first mention of Demas in those two letters we talked about were somewhere between 61 and 63 A.D. So we're talking about a span of maybe 4 or 5 years. Who would have thought 4 or 5 years ago Demas would be a deserter of the Apostle Paul because of his love for the world? Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. You're very familiar with this passage. This is when Jesus told his apostles before his death, you're all going to leave me. You're all going to desert me. And Peter said emphatically, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. When Peter made the good confession, just we're not certain of the date, but possibly a year or two earlier, maybe not that long, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus selected those men to be his apostles, who would have thought that a year or two later, Peter would say, I don't know the man. I'm telling you, I don't know the man. And swear he didn't know the man. And do it three times. Who would have thought? Back your clock up 2 years or 5 years and think of people you know and where they're at today who you'd have never thought they would have ever violated their marriage vows. We're in 2012. 3 years from now, 2015. 5 years from now, 2017, if we live. Will there be anybody in this audience who would be looking back and say, I'd have never thought it would have happened to them? Worse, I'd have never thought it would have happened to me. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. I do not care how happy you are in your marriage today. Your adversary, the deceiver, will try to get you to violate your vows. Look, if you will, at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul went through the region of Galatia and he preached. And here he's writing a letter back to those churches. We see that in the first chapter. You see, there's a tone of concern about these churches. He said, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. In verse 20, he said, I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You know that Paul was an excellent teacher. Add to that, not only did he know what he was talking about, he was brought up in the Hebrew religion. He knew about Judaism. He knew what he was teaching about the fact you did not need to be circumcised and keep the law. He was a Christian. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach the things he taught. There's no problem with Paul and his ability to teach what they needed to hear. But he said, I'm afraid it's not going to work. I'm concerned. And I am too. I'm not a teacher like Paul. And I do not have the Holy Spirit guiding me directly like Paul did. But I do know the elders here are also concerned. And here's why I know that they are. Every few years, we have a quarter of classes on the family. Every so often, we'll have a quarter of study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So why do the elders keep repeating that? Read Galatians 4:11 and 20. Look at Demas. Look at Peter. Because, folks, it can happen to me, and it can happen to you. Look, I have taught on the family. I've been here since 1982. I don't know how many sermons I've preached on the family. I don't know how many Bible classes I've taught on the family. I don't know how many you've heard. I don't know how long you've been here, but I do know this. I will teach on it and teach on it and teach on it. 2 weeks later, people aren't practicing it. We're going to have, if the Lord willing, beginning in March, we're going to have another study on the family. And I know what happens. People like to study the family. But it doesn't do any good if people don't practice the things that the Holy Spirit teaches us to do. Studying the family in and of itself won't keep us from falling prey to this. Going to church and sitting on the pew won't. That's the importance, then, of prayer. You pray about your family? You pray every day? How can you go a day and not pray? I don't mean thank you for the chili. I mean praying. Praying about your family. Praying about being a husband. Praying about being a wife. I'm not talking about saying prayer. But pray. Pouring out your heart to God. Do you pray together? And if there's problems in your relationship, do you pray about them? If there are not problems in your relationship, do you still pray? To be the kind of husband and the kind of wife and to have the relationship that will glorify God every day of your life. Do you study the Bible about what's involved in being the right kind of husband and the right kind of wife? I'm glad you listen to the lessons. I'm glad you come to the classes. But I'm going to tell you, there's just no substitute for picking up the Bible and reading what the text says about what we're expected to be and what the Holy Spirit wants us to be. And what are you doing each day? What am I doing each day to cultivate the husband-wife relationship of love and commitment? It's like a garden. Leave it untended. Do nothing. The weeds will grow. The plants will die. Nobody has to come in and steal your mate. Just don't cultivate your relationship. Don't be attentive to your mate's needs. Don't show the care and concern that they so desperately need. Forget about romance. Forget about affection. You say, oh, that was back when I was courting. Go ahead and believe that if you want. The devil loves it. Don't make time in your relationship for the most intimate part of your relationship. Neglect that if you wish. The devil will be clapping his hands. But it won't happen to me. I know. I've heard that. And unfortunately later been talking to that person or someone else, the other mate, after it did happen to them. Don't be deceived by the deceiver. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. That's a pretty rough list. Who is this letter written to? You know who it's written to. Members of a church of Christ in Corinth. He warns them in this letter about the fact you cannot participate in this activity and hope to go to heaven. Don't be deceived. He said, verse 10 at the end of the verse, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So do not be deceived. Do you not know? None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a sad picture if we put a period there and go no further. What if a person has already been untrue in their marriage? What if they have violated their covenant, but maybe their mate's been forgiving? And what are we going to do about the past? Well, you can't undo it. That's true. You can't undo it. And these people in Corinth, I don't even want to know all the things they had done. But there's hope. The next verse says, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope. There is forgiveness. Even for the vilest of sins, even for sexual impurity and immorality, there is no sin so dark, no act so grievous, that the blood of Christ cannot wash it away, and that God in His grace will not accept the death of His Son to make a man righteous and justified. That's why we need Christ. You may not be guilty of these sexual sins, but there's not one of us that can stand before God justified on our own merit. That's why to be a Christian. You say, well, I want to be a Christian because I want to have a good marriage. No, God's law teaches you to have a good marriage whether you're a Christian or not. The reason you need to be a Christian is because you sometimes fail in your marriage or as being a neighbor or as being a citizen or whatever it may be. And we need the precious blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. And it's through confessing His name and being buried in the waters of baptism that we can enter into a relationship with His death. Arise to walk as a new person. Or having violated that commitment, we'll turn to Christ, confess our sins, and ask Him to forgive us. Again, His blood will be applied. And if we can assist someone in responding to His invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?